I was trying to decide on the way here, really wrestling with quite how much of this story to read and whether there'd be any time for anything else in the service at all if we read the whole hunk. Because really the story begins at verse 32 of chapter 9 and it ends over the page in chapter 11 at verse 18, at least that's the beginning of the end, as we might put it. And it's all really one story about Peter, a man greatly used of God, and his struggles with what God actually wanted to use him for. One of the very important principles at the time of the Reformation used to be summed up in those days when they spoke Latin to show they were clever under the slogan Semper Reformandum, or always reforming. Prior to that, the church had stopped measuring its beliefs against the scripture. And the result was an increasing lifeless fossilization of the church combined with increasing heresy. They assumed that because they once had it right, that they'd always got it right. I suggest to you that there can be a danger for us in the same way today. We speak of ourselves as a reformed church, and the word reformed is always in the past tense. It's settled and done. But it is very easy to lapse into a traditionalism and into a refusal to listen to what the Spirit is saying through the infallible word to the church today. I've even heard some, as I've wandered around, actually preaching against ministers trying to discern the application of the word of God for today. And others who talk as though we shouldn't expect to have to change in the light of our Bible studies. But if we are not prepared to change in the light of our today study of Scripture, then we may be in danger of being left out of what God is doing and saying to His church today. And that can be a danger for us as the church in Scotland. It can be a danger for us as St. George's Tron. It can be a danger for you and for me. Let me ask you a question. When did you last change your mind as a result of studying the Scriptures? So often as I stand at the door, people shake my hand and say, "Thank you for reminding me." In other words, you didn't tell me anything that I didn't know already. I've got it all straight, I just need reminding now. Well, do we? I find as I study this passage that there was a church, even in the first century, that had its traditional ways of looking at things and therefore resisted what God wanted to do, even though what God wanted to do was utterly consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures, and we need to study that. Now, before we get on to Cornelius, just let me take a minute or two to take that last wee bitty of chapter 9, because I don't want to duck out of the sort of miracles that we have here. They're miracles among believers, chapter 9, 32 to 43. You remember, Peter's now in Lydda, about 25 miles west of Jerusalem, heading towards the sea. He comes there, there's this believer, Jewish believer, but he got a Greek name, Aeneas. Paralytic, bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Paralytic, healed. People converted. Then in Joppa, there's this lass called Tabitha, or Dorcas. That was her name in the other language, like some of our missionaries take Chinese names as well as English names. And here she was, and she's died. And so they send for Peter, and Peter goes, and he gets on his knees and he prays, and he turns towards the dead woman, and he says, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. People got converted. Now, we mustn't follow the materialistic fashion of ridiculing or rejecting the evangelistic value of miracles. Professor Howard Marshall of Aberdeen comments as follows. Luke would have disagreed with the common modern suggestion that a faith based on miracles isn't a true faith. The mighty work can act as a persuasive alongside the word. And doubtless here, in these two towns of Lydda and of Joppa, because there were a load of believers there, they would have heard the word and they would have had the witness of the believers, and that was fundamental or foundational. But the wonder of what happened and how the believers got blessed settled it, says the word, for many. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the commentators. They say, oh yes, this is exactly what you should expect to happen if you go as a missionary to a tribal area where they haven't got the Bible and don't really believe you've got the answers anyway. If I may quote from one very respectable and very much read in this congregation writer, likely to happen in unevangelized parts of the world where the Bible is uncirculated and unknown, to demonstrate God's existence and to authenticate the missionary. That is, to show that he or she is a real messenger from God. And if that's right, that that's where you can expect it to happen, then in all conscience it's needed amongst the unchurched of Glasgow, who don't believe that this book has got any answers, and who reckon when we talk about them that we really have got our heads screwed on wrong. But the fact is, was this passage recorded to encourage us to expect such miracles today? Can we do a Peter? Verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. Tidy up your bed. Some would say, no, we can't, because we aren't apostles. And that may be likely because of what it says in verse 38. You see, the average disciple in Joppa couldn't raise the dead. When they got a problem like that, they sent for the apostle. And so some people will say, well, it's only for apostles. Others will say, well, they sent for Peter, just in the same way as when somebody's died here, you send for Eric or David, don't you? You send for a minister. You send for the one that generally opens up the word because you want their help and counsel. As I look at this passage, I turn, as I have done for years, to the standard Scripture Union approach to the Scriptures. Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to take for myself? Is there a command to obey? Is there a warning or a sin to avoid? And that sort of thing. Or I ask the question, why on earth did the Holy Spirit write this for us? What's the point of it being there for you and me today? What is the change that he has in mind in your life and in my life that caused him to have this infallibly written up for us? Is it the example of Peter in verse 40 when he prays in the face of the impossible? Here you are, Peter, we've got somebody who's died and we called you because we thought you'd have an answer. What does he do? He gets down on his knees and he cries to God. Great example. An example for us to follow. But should we ever expect such a solution as that? Some would say it's there as an example to teach us to rely on Jesus to heal, as Peter did. But should we ever expect to heal with Peter-type power? Some would say it's written to remind us that signs and wonders are powerful for evangelism. But was this power only to authenticate apostles and therefore not for today? Or just for tribal missionaries and therefore not for here? Shall I tell you? I don't know. I really don't know. And that's one of the problems, isn't it? that the fact that we've got a book that is absolutely reliable doesn't mean that every answer that comes out of the pulpit is absolutely reliable. I don't know. And I don't expect many of the rest of us know. And that's why we need to cry to the Lord to help us as we study the scriptures. But as I have meditated upon it, it does seem to me that this story is primarily a prelude to what comes next. And it shows us Peter being, if we may use our modern jargon, greatly used of God, but still very stubborn when it came to the church moving forward into what the scripture clearly required and what Jesus had firmly commanded. A greatly used man of God like Peter may well say no to the Lord. And we need to remember that. And even when Peter gets converted on this point, a blessed congregation in Jerusalem still goes on fighting the will of God, or at least a section of it did. We need to study this pattern in relation to Cornelius carefully and remind ourselves that because we're used in one area doesn't mean that we're obedient about everything, any more than it did for Peter. Now come with me into Cornelius and we must get a move on. The Cornelius event happens not, as it were, as the first outreach to foreigners. Last time I was in this pulpit, we looked at Philip evangelizing the African Ethiopian guy, you remember. But it didn't really have any impact on the church as a whole. They didn't start really sending out missionaries after that, did they? Despite the Great Commission. And there was a great need to reach beyond the one people group that up to that point was being evangelized. And so we find it here in the evangelization of a group of Italians. And I want to divide it into four sections for us, if I may. Firstly, there is the preparation that heaven makes. Secondly, there is the prejudice that needs to be overcome. Thirdly, there are the principles that need to be grasped and shared. And finally, there is the pouring out of the Spirit. Broken with my usual tradition and actually got a bit of alliteration there, if you can discover it. So we have those four things to occupy us for a little while. The preparation from heaven. And the preparation comes, do you remember, in these two visions. The vision that was given to Cornelius, the seeker, and the vision that was given to Peter, the unwilling witness. Now look at them. First of all, the preparation of the one who needed the gospel. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 10. Here he is, this guy, this centurion. I sometimes refer to him as the Italian fascist. He was part of an invading imperialist power. I suppose when some would say an Englishman in Scotland. But anyway, here he is, and for all that, he's devout and God-fearing and generous, and he has a regular quiet time, which I gather from my inquiries is a bit of an oddity, a rarity anyway. He is devout, God-fearing, generous and prayerful, and he is in need of the gospel. He is, as it were, after this account, the church describes it, that God had granted him repentance unto life. Chapter 11 and verse 18. He needed repentance unto life. He got religion, he wasn't living. He got devotion, but he hadn't got eternal life. Otherwise, they couldn't say, oh, now God has granted repentance unto life to these blokes. Now that's very important for us to understand, because we need to recognize that seekers need to be saved. And that seekers need to know where they should look. And we need to see that in this beautiful story, that as Cornelius is seeking after God, that God is very much in the business of seeking after Cornelius. And this messenger comes, this heavenly visionary messenger comes and speaks to Cornelius and tells him that God knows about his yearnings and that the answer is to go to this tanner's place and find the bloke that's sort of lodging there. Simon called Peter. It's by the seaside. Beautifully, God gives him all the details, almost down to the sort of the postal address, so that he can find the person with the words, with the answer. In other words, God says, you're seeking, I love you, I care for you, you need the message that this man has got. And Cornelius sets the wheels turning to get that message. It is the sort of thing that happens. I think I have told from this pulpit before the story of a man that I met in the hills of Mindoro in the Philippines, who told the amazing story about how he and his family and the next door neighbors and their family all had a dream one night as they sought for truth. And in this dream they saw someone in dazzling raiment who told them that someone would come up the mountains to them with a message that was wrong. And that after that, somebody else would come with a message that was right, that would bring them to the true God. And sure enough, somebody turned up who did not believe that salvation was in Jesus and in Jesus alone, and pointed in another direction. And these two families said, oh yes, we knew that you were coming, but you've got it wrong, please go. And then two of our girls eventually turned up from the mission. We generally send the girls, as I've said before, into the more remote and difficult and dangerous places. We need the men for missionary administration. And bless their hearts, they arrived. And they said, yes, we knew that you were coming. God is in the business of preparing people. And we need to understand this. And it's thrilling, if only we're alert to it. Last time I was preaching here, there were two men in the congregation from very far away. And one of them said, where I come from, it's easy to find out about Islam, but for a long time I had been wanting to find out about Christianity, so I thought I would come to church. The person he came with didn't speak any English at all. And we managed to get them Bibles in their language. We met up with somebody else with them from a rather exciting people group. My heart missed a beat when I saw him. I couldn't take my eyes off him because I'd been praying for that people's group. And indeed, as we sang that hymn earlier, I was praying for that people group. And I never dreamt in my wildest dreams that I would have met a Muslim from that people group, age 20, from so far away in Glasgow on a Monday night as we went out the night after this service. God gets people prepared. But seekers need somebody else who's prepared as well. They need the one who will take the gospel. And the messenger was urgently needed that day, do you see, for this Italian who was open to God and to whom God was already at work. Messengers are needed. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, but he says, how are they going to call on somebody that they've never heard of? How can they hear without a herald, a preacher, someone who will say the words? How can they possibly trust in the person otherwise? They haven't the foggiest idea. I want you to notice that in the second vision that comes, there is no thought of a backdoor alternative for unevangelized seekers, although we may piously long for it. There's a seeker whom God is burdened about, and so he gets a man in a double Nelson to get him to go and share with him. And Peter, you notice, says very beautifully, surely not, Lord. It's
daft, isn't it? You never say that to the Lord, do you? Of course not. We're good members of St. George's Trump. But Peter did. The apostle Peter did. You see what God was doing? He's doing it in this graphic visual aid. Down from heaven comes this great sheet, and in it there are whole loads of what they call dirty beasts. He says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, not me. Haven't you read Leviticus, God?" Well, that's what he's doing, and we need to understand that that's what he's doing here. The reason that he says no is because he thought he was being biblical. He obviously hadn't registered the teaching of Jesus in Mark 7 and verse 19, where Jesus declared, under the new covenant, all foods clean. Poor old Peter, he had his system. He never asked how on earth, with the system he had fulfilled, how on earth he was going to fulfill God's command to Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Sometimes our systems say no to things that are biblical, and we need to be careful. God was in the business of preparing Peter. That's preparation. But then in the part that David didn't read for us, from verses 23 to 35, we see how the prejudice that had grown up over generations, over in some measure misunderstanding of Scripture in Peter, was overcome. Because he says something absolutely amazing here. He goes into the house of these people, these Italians. You know, I mean, so imagine doing this. Just think of yourself going into a house of people from a different ethnic group from you. Just think about it for a moment. And beginning like this. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you've sent for me? Wouldn't you be tempted to sock him one? Really? It's mind-blowing to me, in a way. But you see, what Peter is saying here, as he, as it were, obviously passed on this story so that Luke got the message and could write it down, was that he had called people impure and unclean, and therefore it said, I don't want to go to that place. And fundamentally, if you tied in with the vision, it was all to do with the way that they cooked. And surely that must ring some bells for some of us. All to do with the way that they cooked. Now look at the stages in Peter overcoming his prejudice. First of all, when he meets up with the Italian messengers, we find that he invites them to his home ground. Verse 23, Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. It wasn't actually his house, but he'd obviously in some sort of way taken over. But he'd invited them in. It is interesting enough to notice that most of the British Muslims have never seen the inside of a British Christian home. It's interesting, isn't it? They panic about them making headway, building a beautiful mosque on the south side across the road from a broken down church. But very few British Muslims have seen the inside of a British Christian home. He invited them to his home ground. But then secondly, he went to their home ground, didn't he? Verse 25. Peter entered the house. And before you get through, he's actually eating with them. You know, chapatis, no, not chapatis, but you know, and all. And this really made the rest of the congregation back in Jerusalem throw a blue fit. They said, "What are you doing eating with them?" But he's getting closer. He's sharing in real human friendship. And the reason that he did this was because the Spirit wanted it and the Spirit prompted about it. You see that in verse 19. And then we may go to the third area of his prejudice being overcome, and that is that he understood that God had prepared them for his ministry. Because Cornelius said to them, well, as a matter of fact, I knew all about you because I got a message from heaven about it. An angel told me to get in touch with you. And therefore Cornelius could say, here we are in the presence of God to listen. You see that in verse 33? I find that's the most beautiful statement. Here is a believing Jew and an as yet unconverted Italian, and they are together in the presence of God. And the fellow who's not yet converted knows it. And the fellow who has at last been persuaded to evangelize knows it. That there are not two there, there are three there. Well, actually, of course, there's Cornelius' family. But it's not, as it were, this one and that one. It's this one and the Lord and that one. And dear old Peter's amazed. And he turns, and in the old version it says he opens his mouth. And he says, now I realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. That's the key. God doesn't show favoritism. Peter's prejudice was overcome. Not the churches. If you go to chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, the church is griping about this. And when the Lord, as it were, used the boot of persecution to scatter the church for the sake of the gospel, the majority, according to verse 19, just went to the embassy chapel. They didn't want to get involved with the foreigners even then, and only went to their own people. God does not show favoritism. Do we? Do we? Do these unevangelized have less right to hear the gospel than Scotland? I heard an interesting quote, which I can roughly quote, from George Verwer recently. He said, if you think Britain is one of the least evangelized parts of the world, then it's time you switched your brain on. Let me help you. We're praying for Iraq, at least I hope you are, in the present muddle. It has three times the population of Scotland. It has a few denominations, the largest of which denominations has rather less believers than this church has tonight. For three times the population of Scotland. But then, come to France. Well, you say, I did, for my holiday. We think we're thin on the ground with evangelical believers here, don't we? For every evangelical believer in France, we've got 11. And they have rather more people than Scotland. How about Greece? Double the population of Scotland. It has 6,200 Protestants, church members. Has about 40 missionaries that can speak Greek. I had a postcard this week from my sister and brother-in-law. I wonder who else went to Greece for their holiday. I was speaking to a Greek pastor the other day. He said, if any more Christians come to do in the steps of St. Paul and don't ask questions about the spiritual needs of Greece, he says, I shall scream. Let's go to Japan. They have 121 million people and about as many evangelical believers as we have elders of the Church of Scotland. Come to Turkey. About 10 times the population of Scotland. They have 750 evangelicals. Most of them are Armenians, or Greeks, or Assyrians. the converts from Islam would be rather less than the folk that are sitting downstairs today. Now, when we talk about favoritism, we do need to ask questions. Are we prejudiced against getting the foreigners for Jesus? Peter was. And then lastly, thirdly, we get to the principles that need to be grasped. Let's move on a bit, shall we? Verses 35 to 43, we've got the sermon. And he preaches this sermon, and everybody's there saying, yes, yes, that's good, that's good. And actually, when you read it, you agree, don't you? It's awfully good stuff. It's very good. Even though we've probably only got the summary. Unless it really was a very short sermon before the Holy Spirit took over. But it's very good stuff. And the principles that I want to draw before you are ones that they not only grasped, but they shared, even though they didn't really understand the full implications of it. They obviously didn't, because when it worked, they stood there sort of boggle-eyed or open-mouthed anyway. Said, oh, it worked for Italians and all. Verse 45. Now, the principles are these. One, there is one way for all. Two, there is one Lord of all. Three, there is one good for all. And fourthly, there is one need for all. Now let me just take you through those. One way for all. Verse 35. God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, if you read some of the pluralistic writers, those are the people that believe we've got to accommodate to the fact that there are lots of different religions in Britain these days, even though about 85% would still say if they had to have a religion, it'd be Christianity. We still talk as though the majority are sort of very much aginners. But in our pluralistic mindset that the BBC and others sell to us all the time, that's interpreted in ways as though any religion saves as long as you're devout. After all, God accepts men from every nation as long as they fear him and do what is right. As long as you're a bit pious, as long as you believe in a God, and as long as you try hard, then you're going to be saved. That's what they say that it means. But we need to ask the question, what does it mean to fear God and do what is right? It means to realize how you stand before him. And to run to the Saviour that our God has provided. Jesus explained this in John chapter 6 and verse 28 when people said to him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What's the work? Trust. Trust who? Trust the one that God has sent. And that is why verse 35 has to be interpreted in the light of verse 43. God accepts people from all nations who fear him and do what is right because, verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the stress in verse 35 is not on how to get right, but on who needs to be invited. Peter says, now I realize, and here's the stress in the Greek, that in every ethnic group, those who fear God and do what he says needs to be done are accepted. Now do you agree? Do you agree? Do you agree that the gospel that we preach in the Tron and we see people in Georges Tron, for those of you downstairs that like it that way, for those of you that, those of the gospel that we preach here, it doesn't matter where you're going to go, this is the gospel that saves. There isn't any other way that people can get in. It's Jesus or nothing. Now, if we agree with that, then it must, as it had to here, affect our sharing. But there's a second thing, you see. One way for all, one Lord of all. It comes in brackets in the RSV. Mind-blowing black brackets at that. In verse 36, you see, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And there is a very great need for us, as there was for Peter, to grasp the extent of Jesus' authority. It is because he has all authority in the heavens and all authority on earth that he can go and say, you get out there and make disciples of all the ethnic groups. He is Lord of all. Not he is just my local Lord. Jesus is the Lord of my heart. Jesus is King everywhere. And Peter went on and gave plenty of evidence, which we haven't got time for. But it's there for you to look at later. Do we believe that he's Lord of all? Our God reigns?
Yes.
Then it must affect our sharing. Thirdly, there is one good for all. Verses 37 and 38. What sort of person was Jesus? What was Jesus good at? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Jesus delivered those who were under the power of the devil. He did good to people. You know, sometimes people say to me, oh, I don't think you should disturb them. They're happy as they are, you know. Sublime ignorance. No. Fatal ignorance. Jesus did good. Jesus always does good. Jesus never comes into any situation and does evil. He is the do-gooder that's real and with no sort of sticky taste in your mouth. And so he is recommended here as the deliverer from all the trouble that Satan causes. I was trying to share the gospel with an Asian, a postgraduate Asian here. And I noticed he had something round his neck. And I said, hey, what's that? And he pulled it out. And it made my flesh creep. I said, where did you get that from? He said, it was prepared by a spirit medium. I said, do you mean you've put yourself under the protection of a spirit? He says, oh yes, it's very effective. It works. But it doesn't do good. It is a hell-bound effectivity. I was speaking some time ago at Stirling University. They asked me to speak on the occult. I thought it was an in-group meeting for Christians. The day before, they advertised it as an evangelistic meeting open to all. So several Scottish witches and spirit mediums came along. And after I had finished, up they jumped one after another and gave their testimonies of how the powers of the occult are so helpful. And I had to explain that if they will align themselves with the opposition, as God calls it, then they may get temporary benefits, but it will take them to hell. Last time I was here, I described to you some of the heartache of sharing Thailand, the fear of the spirits, the pacts with spirits for the sake of good business. And here we find Peter turning to this man and saying, look what Jesus can do. Look how he can heal you from the mess and the muddle that Satan makes of people's lives. He does good for all. And fourthly, one need for all. Verse 42, one need for all. He says, listen, I'm telling you all the facts about Jesus, but Jesus isn't one that's just gone and out of the way. Jesus is the one that has the last word about everybody's life in all of creation. Because, he says, he is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus has the last word about you. Jesus has the last word about them. Everybody has to stand before Jesus. That is the point that he's making. Jesus is not an also-ran. He's the last word. And therefore, the message that Peter brought to Cornelius was what in verse 36 is called good news of peace. Because when you know you've got to stand before the judge, you need to have good news of peace. And the point that he makes here
is that there is a way of forgiveness if only you'll trust the Saviour.
A way of forgiveness. And everyone needs Jesus for that.
It is the one thing that no one on earth can manage without.
I happened to come across the other day an interview of the great Indian evangelist Bhat Singh. Let me read you an extract from it. It is a Western missionary interviewing and trying to learn from this great Indian evangelist. As we talked about evangelism and a message for India, I asked him, when you preach in India, what do you emphasize? Do you preach to them the love of God? No, said Bhat Singh, not particularly. The Indian mind is polluted so that if you talk about love, they think mainly of sex life. You don't talk to them much about the love of God. Well, I said, do you talk to them about the wrath of God and the judgment of God? No, that's not my emphasis, he remarked. They're used to that. All the gods are mad anyway. It makes no difference to them if there's one more who's angry. What do you talk about then? Do you preach Christ and him crucified, I guessed. No, he replied, they would think of him as a poor martyr who helplessly died. What's your emphasis? Do you talk to them about eternal life? No, he said. If you talk to them about eternal life, the Indian thinks of transmigration. He wants to get away from it. Don't emphasize eternal life. What then's your message? I have never yet failed to get a hearing if I talk to them about forgiveness of sins and peace and rest in your hearts. That's the product that sells well. Soon they ask me how they can get it. Having won the hearing, I lead them on to the Saviour whom alone can meet their deepest needs. Good news of peace. Jesus is judge. Whoever believes in him receives forgiveness. And Peter shared this message with all the facts to back it up of the cross and the resurrection. And lastly, we come to the pouring out of the Spirit in verses 44 to 46. And it comes in the middle of the sermon. How wonderful! God did it. How God did it that night. Just you look at it. God prepared Cornelius. God spoke to Peter. God was there as Peter shared, verse 33. God took over, verse 44. And granted them repentance unto life. And God by his Spirit was poured out upon them. And they knew it. God did it. And the assurance of this passage is that as the unwilling witness shares the word of Christ, which is right whether he feels it or not, God worked. But the group didn't expect it. Verse 45. Circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. See, they've got a huge gap between the theory that we've studied with our four ones and the experience of these. They'd never done it before. They'd never evangelized Italians. They'd never seen that this wonderful message that they'd been sitting under for years, when they shared with someone, it works. It's inadequate merely to know the word. We must test it out and discover like these folk did. But the lovely thing is that their lack of faith did not hinder, because they shared the word anyway. The other thing that I want you to notice as we close is that the pouring out of the Spirit showed. How did it show? It showed in their worship. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. How can you tell if someone's been born again? In the tradition in which most of us are, we focus very much on 1 John. And we say you can tell a person is born again by his moral holiness. And that's true, but that is a fruit that grows. I once grew tomatoes in the house where we used to live in Glasgow. There was a bit of a disaster halfway through. I became rather proud of the way these tomatoes were growing so beautifully, and my wife thinks it was a judgment on me for pride, but the ceiling fell down on top of the tomatoes.
And as a result of that, the plants continued to grow, but the largest tomato that we got was the size of a good pea. But even if your tomato plants are doing quite well, they start pea size, and moral holiness that is pea size doesn't show up all that much. It's got to come, or there's not life. That's what 1 John is all about. But what comes first in this account is worship. That here are people, they have discovered the Saviour, and it shows in their hallelujahs. It shows in their praise of the living God. Now, I'm not greatly bothered whether you speak in tongues or not, as long as you don't tell us that we've all got to, because that would be unbiblical. The important thing here is not the tongues, which the devil can counterfeit, but the worship, which the devil would never counterfeit in his wildest dreams. Because when people are thrilled with Jesus, then the devil is really mad. Because it is evidence that someone has transferred from his kingdom to the kingdom of the Son of God. So we find in the Acts of Apostles that the mark of rebirth was joy in Jesus. Like the Ethiopian, he went on his way rejoicing. And so we find that as the church heard the story of Cornelius, they said, you can tell that they've settled the sin problem. You can tell that these people have been granted repentance because of the joy of sins forgiven that shows in their new relationship with God. I think of one guy that was converted during the Glasgow University mission. He went home that weekend, and I'm told that he wrote 4 hymns. Hallelujah. The thrill of discovering the Saviour. All right, that's Cornelius. Now what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to ask the Lord, am I prepared to be remoulded in the light of your word?